Mr. Chairman, friends, Christian friends, thank you very much indeed for your very warm words of invitation. You're welcome to me from north of the border to come and speak to you at your gathering here this afternoon. Now, our subject is a very full one, and I trust that I will have time to cover all the material I've prepared. You will forgive me if I do have to leave out certain portions of what I have prepared. Now, I'd like to begin this afternoon with a quotation. It's a quotation from perhaps the most important work on the subject before us this afternoon. The Reverend James A. Wiley wrote a book, one that we should all get and read. The Papacy is the Antichrist. And this is a quotation from his preface. In the life of Christ, we behold the converse of what the Antichrist must be. And in the prophecy of the Antichrist, we are shown the converse of what Christ must be and was. And when we place the papacy between the two and compare it with each, we find, on the one hand, that it is the perfect converse of Christ as seen in his life, and on the other, that it is the perfect image of the Antichrist as shown in the prophecy of him. We conclude, therefore, that if Jesus of Nazareth be the Christ, the Roman papacy is the Antichrist. Now, the title given to me today is in the form of an assertion. It is not a question, nor even a suggestion, but an assertion. We have here a dogmatic statement that the institution we know as the papacy is the Antichrist foretold in the Word of God. Now, such a bold identification, of course, requires some evidence. Indeed, it better have some very good evidence, because otherwise it is a gross defamation and a slander to call the Pope the Antichrist. And to many in this confused age, the Church of Rome, of which the Pope is the head, is the Christian Church. I am saying, however, and I trust that you also are saying, that although the papacy claims to hold such an exalted position, in fact it does not. Rather than occupy the highest place, the papacy occupies the lowest place. I am saying that while pretending to occupy the place of Jesus Christ, in reality the papacy occupies the place of the devil himself. The papacy is not from paradise. The papacy is from the pit. The papacy is the Antichrist. In tackling our subject, we shall firstly define briefly what we mean by the Antichrist and what we mean by the papacy. Then secondly, we shall bring forth our evidence to prove that the papacy is the Antichrist. Finally, we shall apply these things to our present day. Much more could be said than we have time for this afternoon. But we trust that what we have to say will be sufficient to persuade us all of the truth that is contained in our title, The Papacy is the Antichrist. Firstly then, Antichrist. When we speak of the Antichrist, we are referring to a figure who is revealed in Scripture as the great opponent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may say that the devil is the chief enemy of God, and so he is. But as we all know, the devil is an invisible enemy. He belongs to the realm of principalities and powers. The Antichrist is the devil's great champion in this world. The Antichrist is a visible foe. He is made of flesh and blood. He emerges from the ranks of men and takes his place on the stage of history. Our blessed Savior has many names and titles in the Bible which reveal his wonderful character. And what a study in the Word of God that is, to look at the names and titles of our Lord. But the Antichrist too has his various names and titles in the Holy Scripture. And these reveal his cursed character. He is the idle shepherd. He is the little horn. He is the vile person. He is the man of sin. He is the son of perdition. He is that wicked. He is the beast. He is the false prophet. The actual title Antichrist is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Ye have heard, says John, that Antichrist shall come. We are warned. From this text in John's epistle, it is plain that we are dealing with a figure who, at the time when the canon of Scripture was completed, had appeared in the Word, but had yet to appear in the world. Old Testament prophecy is generally fulfilled by events recorded later in the Old Testament, or perhaps in the New Testament. New Testament prophecy is generally fulfilled by events which occur beyond the period of Revelation. Now this means for our understanding of the truth concerning the Antichrist, we must study the teaching of Scripture, and we must study the record of church history. And we must seek to find a correlation between the two. The Word of God and the history of God's dealings in this world, especially as they pertain to His church. We look for a correlation between the two. That's the Antichrist. Secondly, the papacy. What do we mean by the papacy? When we speak of the papacy, we are referring to the institution which is located at the very apex of the Romish hierarchy. The word pope comes from the Latin papa, meaning father. It was first applied as a general title to all priests, then to all bishops as a title of honor, and from 604 AD to the Bishop of Rome in particular, as a title indicating that he was acknowledged as the universal bishop. Such a use of the title Father should already give us pause for thought when we remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." There were three distinct stages in the development of the papacy's astounding claims. Firstly, a claim to spiritual sovereignty. Rome was formerly a great pagan city, with an emperor acting as the high priest of its pagan religion. In the 4th century AD, this heathenism, which had long persecuted the Christian faith, instead succumbed to it. The emperor Constantine, having removed from Rome to Constantinople in 334 AD, established Christianity as the official religion of his empire. And the Bishop of Rome, already in place, and now without any immediate rival, began to receive great honor and great status. And the Bishop of Rome survived intact the decay of the Roman Empire, which soon followed. While still subject to the civil power in civil affairs, the Bishop of Rome began to claim supremacy over other bishops in spiritual affairs. Yet there was still a wariness. Gregory I declared at the end of the 6th century AD that whosoever called himself universal bishop or universal priest was the precursor of Antichrist. It was Gregory's successor, Boniface III, who pursued these papal ambitions further. Five great cities were located within the Roman Empire: Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. The bishops of these five great cities were in competition for supremacy. In 607 AD, the Emperor Phocas conceded to Boniface III, as Bishop of Rome, headship over all the Christian churches. So the Bishop of Rome was now a pope. He claimed universal and unlimited episcopacy. Wearing the mask of a shepherd, he held in his hand a staff. But this was by no means the end of his pretension. Secondly, there was a claim to temporal sovereignty. Thus far, papal jurisdiction had been spiritual in character, but now, with unlimited power in the ecclesiastical sphere, the papacy began to interfere increasingly in the temporal affairs of nations. This development reached a key point in 755 AD, when the Emperor Pepin, having defeated the Lombards in northern Italy, placed the keys of their towns upon the altar of St. Peter's in Rome. The Bishop of Rome was now a king. He claimed universal and unlimited monarchy. Dropping the mask of a shepherd, he held in his hand a sword. Yet even this was not the limit of his ambition. After a claim to spiritual sovereignty, and then a claim to temporal sovereignty, we have the most astounding claim of all, and I can only call it this, a claim to divine sovereignty. Papal jurisdiction to this point had been spiritual and temporal, but the papacy was not content even with this. There was another step the papacy desired to take, one so daring, so brazen, so monstrous that we tremble to think of it and tremble to speak of it. In 1073 AD, Pope Gregory VII, often known as Hildebrand, claimed, as the representative of God, to be above all the kings of the world. He claimed that his reign was but another name for the reign of God. The Bishop of Rome was now a god. He claimed deity. He now held in his hand the scepter of the universe. Think of it! A mere flesh and blood mortal man, a poor sinner, and he's claiming to be a god. He's claiming to be God himself. It is sometimes said that Gregory the Seventh set up a theocracy on earth. That is not strictly true. Theocracy means literally the rule of God. No nation and no believer should fear to be governed according to the laws of God, as the Jews were, as God's covenant people. What Gregory set up and what popery is in fact is an ecclesiocracy. You see the difference? Ecclesiocracy is government by priests, or clericalism. It is the church dominating the state. It is the church taking control of all political, economic, and social affairs. And you see, the Vatican is in miniature what Rome would wish to achieve over the face of the whole earth, if it only could. Succeeding centuries have witnessed the development of this extraordinary claim. In the 14th century, Boniface VIII declared, "That which was spoken of Christ, thou hast subdued all things under his feet, may well seem verified in me. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all. So that God, himself and I, the Vicar of God, have but one consistory, one oversight or authority or rule, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. What therefore can you make of me but God?" In the 17th century, a cardinal addressed the newly elect Pope Innocent X, "Most holy and blessed Father, head of the church, ruler of the world, to whom the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, whom the angels in heaven revere and whom the gates of hell fear, and whom all the world adores, we especially venerate, worship, and adore thee, and commit ourselves and all that belongs to us to thy paternal and more than divine disposal. It grieves me to even mention those words. They are words of utter blasphemy. What more would a devout believer say of God himself? Yet here is a man addressing a fellow sinner and speaking in such high and lofty terms that belong only to God himself. In the 19th century, during the Vatican Council in 1870, this council made a pronouncement, and it was that the popes were now declared to be infallible. It was proclaimed thus: the pope is Christ in office, Christ in jurisdiction and power. We bow down before thy voice, O Pius, as before the voice of Christ, the God of truth. In clinging to thee, we cling to Christ. We move into the 20th century, 1922, close to the present day. Pius XI declared, "You know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the Vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth." And we know, do we not, that when the Pope is crowned, even today, then it is with these words: "Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art Father of kings and princes, ruler of the world, and Vicar on earth of Jesus Christ." There you see something of the ascendancy of a man of sin, the growth of this astounding blasphemous claim, whereby a mere mortal man becomes a deity. The papacy, therefore, is an office which has developed over many centuries, increasing in power and influence until it can almost go no further. It is an office which has, of course, been occupied by many different individuals, and that is an important fact to remember when we come to look at Scripture later. We've looked at the papacy briefly. We've looked at the Antichrist. We now come to the identity. We are now to prove that the papacy is the Antichrist spoken of in Scripture. The Bible gives us a rule. There's a certain law of evidence which we must follow. The Bible tells us we must have a multiplicity of witnesses if we are to be successful in our prosecution. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. We shall therefore consider three witnesses. First of all, the historical testimony. There have been very many different opinions concerning the identity of the Antichrist. He is either a politician or a prelate. He is either an atheist or an apostate. He is either a Jew or a Gentile. He is either an individual or a dynasty. He is either already come and gone, or is now present, or has yet to appear. We have all these conflicting ideas as to who the Antichrist is. From those who believe that the Antichrist is a system rather than a person, have come the following guesses as to the identity of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is said to be humanism, materialism, international communism, or Islam. And from those who believe that the Antichrist is a particular individual, there have come these guesses as to his identity. He was the Emperor Nero. He was Napoleon. He was Adolf Hitler. He was, or is, Henry Kissinger. He was, or is, maybe shortly not to be, Saddam Hussein. These are some of the ideas that have been held. But friends, there is one view, and one view only, which has prevailed down through history and which has stood the test of time. It is the view that the papacy is the Antichrist. This view is not one held simply by a few so-called extremists in the present day. No, it has been the witness of godly men and women in all ages of the church. And there are also testimonies supporting this point of view from some surprising quarters. We shall now look at a variety of sources. Firstly, the fathers. Now, we don't set great store always by the church fathers, but we are to listen to them and what they have to say on this matter. Firstly, Tertullian, 155 to 222 AD. He spoke about the future breakup of the Roman Empire. And he said this, whose separation into 10 kingdoms will bring on Antichrist. Cyril of Jerusalem, 315 to 386 AD. He said, there shall arise at the same time 10 kingdoms of the Romans at different places, indeed the reigning all of them at the same time. After them, the 11th will be Antichrist, who through magical wickedness will seize the power of the Romans. Now we know that the papacy not only took Rome as its seat of authority, but it even took the title of Pontifex Maximus from pagan Rome for its supreme bishop, the Pope. Jerome, he lived from 347 to 420 AD. Says the Apostle, he's referring to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, unless the Roman Empire should first be desolated and Antichrist proceed, Christ will not come. And then Augustine of Hippo, 540 to 604 AD. I say confidently, therefore, that whosoever calls himself universal bishop, or even desires in his pride to be called such, is the forerunner of Antichrist. These are quotations from the fathers. But now we look at quotations from the reformers. Firstly, Martin Luther. In a letter to George Spalatin, a fellow German reformer and a friend of Luther's, he wrote in 1520, I am extremely distressed in my mind. I have not much doubt but the Pope is the real Antichrist. The lies and conversation of the Pope, their actions, their decrees, all agree most wonderfully to the descriptions of him in Holy Writ. John Calvin, he wrote this, Daniel, the references to Daniel 9 and 27, and Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, foretold that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God. With us, it is the Roman pontiff we make the leader and standard bearer of that wicked and abominable kingdom. Thomas Cranmer, Anglican reformer at his martyrdom. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. And then to Scotland and John Knox, writing to Dean Annan, a Romanist in 1547, as for your Roman Church, as it is now corrupted, I have no more doubt but that it is the synagogue of Satan, and the head thereof called the Pope to be the man of sin of whom the Apostle speaketh, and that I doubt that Jesus Christ suffered by the procurement of the visible Church of Jerusalem. Fathers, reformers, and then, briefly, some of their successors, some of the gifted men of God who wrote commentaries on the Word of God. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, I will speak boldly. Either there is no Antichrist or the Bishop of Rome is he. Godly, saintly, mild, Matthew Henry on the same text. The Antichrist here mentioned is some usurper of God's authority in the Christian church, who claims divine honor. And to whom can this better apply than to the bishops of Rome, to whom the most blasphemous titles have been given? Patrick Fairburn from Scotland. Having listed some of the chief errors and abuses of popery, he wrote this: "All this meets so remarkably the conditions of St. Paul's prophecy, and in its history and growth also from the apostolic age, so strikingly accords with the warnings given of its gradual and stealthy approach, that wherever else the Antichrist may exist, they must be strangely biased who do not discern its likeness in the Romish apostasy." And then Charles Spurgeon: "It is the bounden duty," he wrote, "of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. If there were to be issued a hue and cry for Antichrist, we should certainly take up this church on suspicion, and it would certainly not be let loose again, for it so exactly answers the description." And then others, and some surprising sources, which add to this historic testimony that the papacy is the Antichrist. The Orthodox Church, which, as we know, is not orthodox in the proper sense, but is known by that term, sometimes called the Eastern Church. In connection with a recent visit of the Pope to Greece, this was written: "In the days preceding the Pontiff's arrival in Greece, the rank-and-file Orthodox Clerical Union denounced him as an arch-heretic and the two-horned grotesque monster of Rome. Some went even further. At a monastery on Mount Athos, we are told, a community of Orthodox monks hung a banner from the monastery walls proclaiming, 'The Pope is Antichrist.' Then an Orthodox bishop in America wrote this: 'The trepidation that we Greek Orthodox have as regards the Latin papacy stems from that institution's serious deviations from the apostolic faith and its historic role in attempting to force these deviations onto the Orthodox Christian world, i.e., Croatian Cardinal Stepinac and his Nazi Ustasha forcibly converting thousands of Orthodox Serbians to Catholicism and massacring the thousands who refused. Cardinal Stepinac," he continued, "has recently been beatified by John Paul II. And then Romanist sources themselves. Cardinal Manning, listen to this: "The Catholic Church is either the masterpiece of Satan or the kingdom of the Son of God." And in a similar vein, John Henry Newman: "A sacerdotal order is historically the essence of the Church of Rome. If not divinely appointed, it is doctrinally the essence of Antichrist." Well, we thank them for their candor. They might wish to come down on one side of their two options. We will probably come down on the other side. But they've made the issue black and white for us. There's no ecumenical ambiguity there. That then is our first witness, the historical testimony. We come secondly to the confessional testimony. Do not misunderstand me when I speak of confessional. I am speaking of confession in the sense of creed. The view that the papacy is the Antichrist is one which is held not only by individuals, but also by churches. Drawing up their confessions of faith, which serve both as a test of orthodoxy and as a witness to the world, these denominations I will now refer to have seen fit to include a section making reference to the papacy. The Second Helvetic Confession was produced in 1536, a reformed confession emanating from Switzerland. Switzerland, as you know, was the sphere of operation of Zwingli, Turretin, great men of God. chapter 17 is headed No Primacy in the Church. He has strictly forbidden his apostles and their successors to have any primacy and dominion in the Church. Who does not see, therefore, that whoever contradicts and opposes this plain truth is rather to be counted among the number of those of whom Christ's apostles prophesied? Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, Paul in Acts 20 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and also in other places. Then from the Articles of Smalcald of 1537, a Lutheran document: this teaching shows forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist, who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, saying that in order to be saved, a person must obey him. In the 39 Articles of 1562, an Anglican document, we do not have an exact identification of the papacy as the Antichrist, but we have a number of references to the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome hath erred, in conjunction with other churches named, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. And then regarding civil magistrates, the 39 Articles say in Article 37, the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. The Irish Articles went further. The Bishop of Rome, they say, is so far from being the supreme head of the universal Church of Christ that his works and doctrine do plainly discover him to be that man of sin foretold in the Holy Scriptures, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and abolish with the brightness of his coming. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, a Presbyterian document, chapter 25 and section 6. There is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. There are three doctrines in that statement. One, Christ is the head of the Church. Two, the Pope is not the head of the Church. Three, the Pope is the Antichrist. Very clear, very straightforward. Savoy Declaration of Faith, 1658, a congregational document, and the London Confession of Faith, 1689, a Baptist document, follow very closely the wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith at this place. John Wesley, in his notes on the New Testament, a Methodist, of course, referring to those words, the man of sin, the son of perdition, he said this: in many respects, the Pope has an indisputable claim to these titles. He is, in an emphatical sense, the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure. And he is, too, properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers, destroyed innumerable souls, and will himself perish everlastingly. Now I quote these in their breadth to demonstrate that this view has not been held by one section of the Church merely, but it has been held by the Protestant Church generally in her better days. And we need to understand the significance of these statements. Churches which subscribe to these confessions of faith are saying to their office bearers, not simply, you may believe this, or we would like you to believe this. No, they're saying, you must believe this. To be an office bearer in our church, in our denomination, we require of you that you hold this belief, and you hold it sincerely and without reservation or equivocation. We could add at this point that the view that the papacy is the Antichrist is held not only by churches in our land, but it is held in a real sense by the state. This is all too often forgotten. We know that the state is doing all it can to divest itself of this embarrassment. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, including a section on the man of sin, was ratified by an act of the Scottish Parliament in 1649. I am not aware that that act has been repealed. It's just been ignored. And of course, we are familiar with statements in the Act of Settlement, the Coronation Oath, and similar documents. Despite many attempts to remove these things, there is still a Protestant character to our nation, and there is still a testimony on the statute books somewhere regarding the evil character of the Church of Rome and regarding the identification of the papacy as the Antichrist. Well, thirdly, to the scriptural testimony. To know what good men have believed is helpful. To know what churches have decided is useful. But in the end, there can only be one question, can't there? It is this. What saith the Scripture? Who is the Antichrist according to the Word of God? The word Antichrist or Antichrist occurs 5 times in our English Bible, all in the epistles of John. But the Antichrist is certainly referred to in other passages of Scripture. And there are 3 great passages. There is Daniel chapter 7. There we learn of the rise of the Antichrist. There is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There we learn of the reign of the Antichrist. And then in the Revelation, chapter 13, and chapters 17 and 18, we learn of the eventual ruin of the Antichrist. Now the central passage and the key one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 10. And we will need to make some reference to that portion of the Word of God. It's very important to understand one thing at the outset. This passage is not only prophetic, it is also pastoral. It is written for a congregation of God's people. People who are somewhat perplexed regarding the future. It is written to instruct them and to help them with their difficulties. It's not written to be dark. It's not written to confound or to confuse. No, it's written to explain and to make plain certain things. We should remember that when people tell us we cannot know for certain who the man of sin is, it's not worth bothering with. Well, from this passage, we will note with God's help 12 marks of the Antichrist, and we shall refer to other passages as necessary. In this second epistle, Paul is correcting a misunderstanding regarding his first epistle. In his first epistle to the Thessalonians, he had stated that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. It seems that some had understood him as teaching that Christ's return would not only be sudden, but that it would also be soon. Therefore, they had begun to neglect their present duty. Some of them had even ceased to work. So now he explains that certain events must take place before the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Well, we shall look at his teaching as it bears upon the man of sin, the Antichrist. The first thing we shall say is this: the Antichrist is a significant figure. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. The Antichrist is a great sign of the time. He's not a minor figure belonging to a brief period in church history. His appearance is noteworthy and of the greatest possible significance for the Church of Christ in this dispensation. His appearance indicates that an apostasy has taken place. Indeed, the apostasy. The Antichrist rises up as people fall away from Christ. Everything in this passage indicates that this defection, headed by the man of sin, is a spiritual one and not of any other sort. Romanism is a system personified in its head, the Pope. Every new Pope inherits the system and is the head of the system. That is why it is justly named popery. One could conceivably take away the Queen or head of state from Anglicanism, and certainly the moderator of the General Assembly from Presbyterianism, and still be left with the essence of the system. But not so with popery. You just cannot have popery without the Pope. He is the summit of the Roman system. Bishop Newton wrote this: "The image and representative of the beast is the Pope. He is properly the idol of the church. He represents in himself the whole power of the beast and is the head of all authority, temporal as well as spiritual. He is nothing more than a private person without power and without authority, till the two-horned beast or corrupted clergy, by choosing him as Pope, give life unto him and enable him to speak and utter his decrees and to persecute, even to death, as many as refuse to submit to him and worship him. As soon as he is chosen Pope, he is clothed with the pontifical robes and crowned and placed upon the altar, and the cardinals come and kiss his feet, which ceremony is called adoration." Now we can learn from this text a certain error. There is a prophetic school known as preterism. The word means past, something that is in the past. Preterism is that school of prophecy which sees the book of Revelation, except perhaps for the last three chapters, as describing events which occurred shortly after John wrote. The Antichrist appeared then, we are told. Some preterists believe that the coming of Antichrist was fulfilled in the rejection of the gospel by the Jews and the consequent destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Others in the tyranny of imperial Rome against the Church of Christ. It is instructive to note that this scheme of interpretation had its origin with a Jesuit by the name of Alcazar in 1614. It is a deception. It is designed by Rome to exclude the papacy from the reckoning when we come to identifying the Antichrist. That is our first point. The Antichrist is a significant figure. Secondly, the Antichrist is a wicked figure. Notice in verse 3 how he's referred to. That man of sin. The Antichrist is characterized by sin. He's preeminent for sin, for disobedience to God. That is what he is particularly notable for. In verse 8, he will be described as that wicked, with a capital W. He is the supreme Antichrist, and he surpasses all the other Antichrists for wickedness. The doctrines of the papacy are wicked doctrines. They are things for which there is no scripture warrant, and against which there is specific scripture warning. Daniel foresaw the Antichrist in the form of a little horn, which came up among 10 other horns. The little horn was unique, for in it were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. The little horn was plainly a man. The little horn was the man of sin.
Little horn represented a king and a kingdom different from all other kings and kingdoms. A king who would speak great words against the Most High and think to change times and laws. Daniel 7, verse 25. The Antichrist disregards God's holy commandments and invents his own sinful ones. He does so shamelessly. Cardinal Bellarmine said this. Christ has given to Peter and his successors the power to make sin to be no sin, and that if the Pope should err in forbidding virtues and commanding vices, the Church were bound to believe vices to be good and virtues evil. Ah, but the Scripture says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Chapter 4 at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The Free Church minister James Begg commented in this way, the apostle's description embraces not only the lying spirit of popery, which has always been one of its leading features, its prohibition of marriage in the case of nuns, monks, and priests, a most remarkable feature of the system, its commands to abstain from certain meats, but, as Mead has proved, its restoration of the demon or hero worship of the pagans in the form of an impious devotion offered to the Virgin Mary and the real or supposed saints. He's referring to that section, giving heed to seducing spirits. The doctrines of the papacy are wicked doctrines. The lies of the popes are wicked lies. Albert Barnes wrote in his notes on this portion of the Word of God, commenting on the title, The Man of Sin. He said this, though there may have been some exceptions, yet there never has been a succession of men of so decidedly wicked character as have occupied the papal throne since the great apostasy commenced. A very few references to the characters of the popes will furnish an illustration of this point. Pope Vigilius waded to the pontifical throne through the blood of his predecessor. Pope Joan, the Roman Catholic writers tell us, a female in disguise, was elected and confirmed pope as John VIII. Platina says that she became with child by some of those that were around her, that she miscarried, died on her way from the Lateran to the temple. Pope Marcellinus sacrificed to idols. Pope John II was publicly charged at Rome with incest. Pope Sixtus IV licensed brothels at Rome. Pope Alexander VI was, as a Roman Catholic historian says, one of the greatest and most horrible monsters in nature that could scandalize the Holy Chair. His beastly morals, his immense ambition, his insatiable avarice, his detestable cruelty, his furious lust, and monstrous incest with his daughter Lucretia are at large described by Ducardini, Ciaconus, and other authentic papal historians. We move on. Our third mark is this. The Antichrist is a reprobate figure. He's not only the man of sin, he's the son of perdition. The Antichrist is a child of hell. He ascends out of the bottomless pit. Amen. He has a type in that other figure in Scripture who is labeled the son of perdition. Who is that? Judas Iscariot. Jesus said to his disciples, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? In John's account of the Last Supper, we learn how Jesus identified his betrayer by giving the morsel to Judas. And then we read, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. This was the point of no return for this false friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Darkness over Jerusalem, darkness over the soul of Judas Iscariot. When Judas had done his deed, and saw that Christ was condemned to death, he was remorseful. Scripture says he repented himself. Recognizing the innocence of Christ, he said to the chief priests and elders, I have sinned. But then he went and hanged himself. There was no real repentance. Indeed, he could not repent. He had sinned the sin against the Holy Ghost. He had sinned that sin which Scripture says is unto death. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the papacy has committed the unpardonable sin. What is this sin? It is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. In its context in Scripture, it is to represent the work of God, the genuine work of God, as though it were the work of Satan. When Jesus Christ healed a blind and dumb man who was possessed with the devil, the Pharisees said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Matthew 12:24. And Jesus said to them, But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And he said again, Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The Pope declares his anathema against faithful believers who do the work of God today, against ministers who preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. He curses those who believe in justification by faith alone. The Pope cannot be saved. We've heard of many Roman Catholic priests who've been converted. Praise be to God. But bishops? Cardinals? Popes? It seems to me that while priests may be brought to an acknowledgement of their sins before God, those who make men priests and give to them their supposed powers are in God's purpose, out with the sphere of his mercy. Our fourth point is this. The Antichrist is a proud figure. A proud figure. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. The Antichrist is marked by arrogance. Arrogance. He is of the same spirit as Diotrephes in the third epistle of John, who loveth to have the preeminence. The career of the Pope is one of self-exaltation, a self-exaltation which knows no limit. He attacks the Godhead, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. But here you see the first meaning of that prefix, anti. Antichrist. It can mean against. What is the Antichrist against? 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Yet his attack on the Almighty is not a straightforward one. It is along the lines that Paul warns Titus of. This is very important to understand. Paul wrote to Titus, They profess that they know God, but in works They deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Rome will confess the great ecumenical creeds of the church. She confesses them with her mouth, but then she denies them by her deeds.
Yes.
And especially through the actions of the papacy. There's hardly a doctrine of Christianity which hasn't been corrupted and polluted by the papacy. And especially the great doctrines of the person and work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the papacy presents Christ not so much as the Son of God, but as the Son of Mary. And the papacy has exalted itself above God by exalting the Virgin Mary above Christ. The papacy has crowned her Queen of Heaven. Pope Pius IX declared in 1854 that she was preserved exempt from the stain of original sin. That's the dignity that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Pope Pius the 12th, declared in 1950 that Mary ascended bodily into heaven, again detracting from the uniqueness of Christ. She is called by Rome the Mother of God. She is, in the Romish system, a mediator between God and man. She is said to be more compassionate than her son and to be willing to intercede with him for sinners. Papacy has effectively made the Virgin Mary a fourth person in the Godhead. This is a denial of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the present Pope is well known for his devotion to Mary. He has a personal motto, did you know that? It's a motto that sounds quite good. Totus or totus suus. Totally yours. Well, how encouraging. The Pope committing himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am totally yours. But no. No, we would be mistaken if we thought that. The reference is to Mary, not to Christ. The Pope publicly credited Mary with saving his life after the assassination attempt in 1982. During the papal visit, 1981, the Pope said to young people in Edinburgh, follow the example of our Blessed Lady, the perfect model of trust in God and wholehearted cooperation in his divine plan for the salvation of mankind. Through her intercession, he, Jesus, will transform your life. Oh, how many millions are left blinded and deluded and lost in spiritual darkness by this gross idolatry. Papacy not only exalts itself above all that is called God, or all that is to be reverenced, but the papacy also opposes all that belongs to God. And what is more precious to God than his own dear people? And what has been the consequence for the people of God when papal power has been unchecked? Oppression, tyranny, persecution, blood! That's been the consequence. Papacy denies true religious and civil liberty, and the Church of Rome has been known for her cruelty over the centuries. We've all heard of the term a Spanish Inquisition. It's a term which has passed into common speech. It indicates a harsh, searching examination of someone. It stems from the Church of Rome. It stems from the action of the papacy. The Inquisition was set up by Pope Gregory IX in 1232. Its declared object to maintain popish supremacy in Europe by suppressing, quote, heresy, unquote, which of course means anything contrary to popery. So many infamous episodes of Romish persecution could be listed. The pursuit of the Waldenses and others in the valleys of Piedmont and Savoy in the 12th century, the extermination of the Albigenses in the south of France during the 13th century, the slaying of the Hussites, in 1421 the Marian persecution, in our own land in which some 300 men, women and children were martyred for their Protestant faith, most of them by being burnt at the stake, the murder of thousands of Protestants in the Netherlands by the Duke of Alva in 1567, the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, 1572, in which at least 70,000 Protestants were killed in France, and after which a Te Deum, a hymn of thanksgiving, was sung in Rome. And so on. In her, says the scripture, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. Formerly the Inquisition was wound up in 1820, but Romish persecution did not end then. We all know something of that event that took place during the Second World War, largely unnoticed at the time. It happened in Yugoslavia. A new state was born out of that territory called Croatia. And a Roman Catholic head of state, in league with the Roman Catholic Archbishop, pursued a convert or die policy among the non-Roman Catholic minority, Serbs, Jews, and other people. Today we would call it ethnic cleansing. But there was a difference. You didn't have to die. No, you could instead become a Roman Catholic, and then you would be spared. 200,000 did convert, but at least 700,000 chose to die, and they were put to death in the most savage and brutal way. Is this the Church of Jesus Christ, wielding a sword of steel rather than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? I think not. Our fifth mark, the Antichrist is a Christian figure, or if you prefer, an ecclesiastical figure. Again in verse 4, he as God sitteth in the temple of God. The Antichrist is no atheist. He is an ecclesiastic. In the New Testament, the term the temple of God refers either to the body of the believer or the collective body of believers, the Christian church. Amen. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" So the Antichrist is not an outside person, but a Christian figure who arises from within the midst of the Christian church. And that is simply the historical fact. Papacy arose from the very midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. We can see here another error, the error of literalism. There is an approach to the Bible, and particularly to prophecy, that seems to demand a literal fulfillment of everything that is foretold. This very often leads to absurdities. Many fundamentalists, and by that I mean a certain type of Christian in the United States particularly, many fundamentalists expect the Jewish temple to be rebuilt and the Antichrist to emerge from the Jewish race. One American fundamentalist, Jerry Falwell, used to be known as the leader of the so-called moral majority, recently insisted that the Antichrist must be a Jewish figure because he will be a false Christ who deceives people. And he reasoned in this way: the only person who could pass as a false Christ would be a Jewish male. You see, he's looking for a physical likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was of the opinion that the Antichrist was, quote, probably, unquote, alive on earth right now. However, the Antichrist will not deceive men by his looks, but by his location. It should be clear, too, from this verse, that Muhammad is disqualified from being the Antichrist. he did not arise from within the Christian church. Neither does Islam try to pass itself off as Christianity. Likewise, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and all the rest, they are not to be taken to be the Antichrist. Our sixth mark, hurrying on. The Antichrist is a blasphemous figure. Again in verse 4, showing himself that he is God. He is a rival to Christ. He lays claim to Godhood. And here we see the second possible meaning of the prefix anti. It may also mean instead of. Not only against, but instead of. In the Bible, blasphemy may mean speaking against God, but it may also mean claiming divine attributes, titles, and privileges for oneself. Now that is certainly true of the papacy. The papacy assumes divine attributes. Infallibility is that quality whereby a person or thing is free from error, indeed is incapable of error. In 1870, Pope Pius IX declared the dogma that the papacy is infallible in matters of doctrine and morals when speaking ex cathedra, or from the so-called chair of St. Peter. But Scripture says, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It says that not the word of the Pope, but the word of God cannot be broken. Papacy assumes divine titles. Papacy blasphemes all three persons in the Godhead. The Pope is known as Holy Father, a title which belongs exclusively to God the Father, as used by our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer. The Pope is known as Ruler of the World, title which belongs exclusively to God the Son, to whom the Father says in the second Psalm, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Pope is known as the Vicar of Christ, meaning the substitute of Christ, a title which belongs exclusively to God the Holy Spirit, for it was of him that Christ spoke when he said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, literally another of the same kind, that he may abide with you forever. The papacy assumes divine privileges. It belongs to God alone to forgive sins. It was because Christ said to the man sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, that the scribes accused him of blasphemy, not understanding that God was present in their midst. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, but the man of sin has no power on earth to do the same thing. He claims to have, through his pretend priest, he absolves the penitent in the confessional of all his sins. He can even procure the divine pardon, or at least remission of divine punishment, for those who have departed this life and who are languishing in purgatory. No. We say in the words of Scripture, who can forgive sin but God only? Seventhly, the Antichrist is a hidden figure. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The Antichrist was in the wings in Paul's day. He would not emerge onto the world stage until later. The question then is, what hindered him? What kept him at bay? Verse 8 tells us, verse 7, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. To let, according to the older usage, means to hinder rather than to permit. It's a common interpretation to refer this to the Holy Spirit. Some Bible versions capitalize the personal pronoun, he. The New King James Version has this, he, capital H, who now restrains, will do so until he, capital H, is taken out of the way. Now, there's one reason why you should not use the New King James Version. In that place, it's become an interpretation rather than a translation, and we believe its interpretation is wrong. The idea is that the Spirit's power restrains the power of the Antichrist until, in God's purpose, the time comes when the Antichrist is to have free reign upon the earth. But is the language of being taken out of the way really appropriate to the Holy Spirit? Is it not more appropriate to a human person than to a divine? Paul had already told the Thessalonians something about the restrainer. That's clear from verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. But he felt a need to be careful and cautious in the way he spoke of the restraining influence at this time. What was restraining the man of sin? Well, we learn from the Bible of the great empires that have come and gone in this world. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Greek. And then, in the fourth place, came the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire in its pagan form that was restraining the appearance of the man of sin at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote. After the Roman Empire came to an end in 476 AD, then the man of sin began to emerge, to come out openly. From the end of the 5th century, the true character of the papacy was revealed more and more. Turretin says it was in the 600th year that Antichrist raised his head. Pagan Rome gave way to papal Rome, different in form, but the same in spirit. Eighthly, the Antichrist is a wily figure, a crafty figure. In verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity. The Antichrist is not an open enemy of Christ. No, he's full of guile. And like Judas Iscariot, he wears a mask of friendship to Christ. Just as many did not recognize Christ when he came into the world, so many do not recognize the Antichrist. On the one hand, there is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And on the other hand, the mystery of iniquity. One was the incarnation of God. The other was the incarnation of the devil in disguise. The papacy was exposed by Luther and the other reformers at the Reformation. He was dealt a great blow. He was severely wounded. But the wound was healed. He recovered. He continues to this present day. His activities grow and grow. He receives the adulation of many. Statesmen come to him for counsel. Tariq Aziz has been to see the Pope. Tony Blair has been to see the Pope. What, I wonder, does the Pope say to them? I don't know. I would like to know. But of this I'm sure. What the Pope does not do is open the precious word of God and point them to texts such as John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Show them Christ the Saviour. Point them to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He doesn't tell them about the day of judgment and the need to repent of sin and to come to Christ. Ninthly, the Antichrist is a vulnerable figure. All we've said so far is presenting the Antichrist as a most formidable and powerful and successful character. But there is a vulnerability. We learn in verse 8 Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The Antichrist does not have complete success or dominion. There's one weapon he cannot resist. By the Spirit of Christ's mouth we understand the Holy Scriptures, the inspired Word of God. Out of his mouth, we're told in the Revelation, went a sharp two-edged sword. When the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, then Antichrist is consumed by Christ. His devotees are won by grace. It's a blessed thing that many have been brought out of the darkness of popery by the preaching of the gospel. Through the translation and circulation of faithful, reliable copies of the Word of God, the gospel has even entered into the dark lands of popery. No wonder that Rome has banned the Bible. No wonder that Rome has banned the Bible. No wonder that today Rome rejoices at the false perversions of the Word of God that are in circulation, and that she sponsors ecumenical translations which remove many of the teachings of the Word of God that are offensive to her. We also see here another error, the error of futurism. Futurism is that school of prophecy which sees the book of Revelation, except for the first three chapters, as describing events which have not yet occurred. The Antichrist is yet to appear, a personal Antichrist who will initiate a great tribulation at the end of the Christian era, just prior to the return of Christ. That's the scheme and outline. What do we find? Surprise, surprise, this scheme of interpretation had its origin with a Jesuit by the name of Ribera in 1591. Again, a deception designed by Rome to exclude the papacy from the reckoning. Tenthly, the Antichrist is a doomed figure. A doomed figure. Again in verse 8. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Antichrist shall be destroyed. He shall not be destroyed until Christ comes. He will arise in time. He will continue. He will grow in strength. And then the gospel will diminish his strength. And he will be finally destroyed at the Lord's glorious return. This is the truth of historicism, the historic approach to the interpretation of prophecy, and especially the book of Revelation. The spirit of Antichrist was at work even in the Apostles' day, behind the scenes, and it will become clearly manifest at a point in time. This indicates that the Antichrist is not one particular individual, but a series of persons occupying the same office. Pope John Paul II became the Antichrist in 1978 at his enthronement. Before that, he was an Antichrist. When he dies, someone else will become the Antichrist in his place. Our 11th mark, the Antichrist is a miraculous figure. I refer to verse 9. Even him we are told, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. He claims a power to perform miracles. Notice they are lying wonders. The Church of Rome has always been full of miracles. Charismatics are very much in the junior league when it comes to performing miracles. We have relics, we have the liquefaction of blood, we have the Turin shout, we have visions of Mary, we have Lourdes, we have Fatima, and so on. They are the visible miracles, we might call them. Then there are the invisible miracles that Rome claims. Baptismal regeneration, priestly absolution, extreme unction, and the greatest lying wonder of them all, the miracle of the mass. What happens there? When the priest incants over the elements the appropriate words, transubstantiation occurs. The bread and the wine are transformed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. They become what they formerly signify. A deceit believed by millions. Well did the Anglican reformers say, regarding masses, the sacrifices supposed of masses, that they were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceit. Then our 12th and final mark. The Antichrist is a fraudulent figure. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The Antichrist misleads men by deception, and he draws them away tragically from the Lord Jesus Christ. Many deceivers are entered into the world, says John, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Rome denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Many will say to that, but surely the Church of Rome, of all the churches, upholds the doctrine of the incarnation. Look at her devotion to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But again, what she gives with one hand, she takes away with the other. She acts as though Christ had never come into the world. She acts as though there were no atonement made for sin. She has her own sacrificing priesthood and ritualistic worship. And she really belongs in the Old Testament. Jesus said, there shall arise false Christ. People will say, lo, here is Christ, or there. That's the deception. It's a mark of the Antichrist that he brings with him, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. The papacy appears to have changed. She gets better publicity now. She has a more friendly exterior, a more benign image. The heretics she once persecuted, she now courts, calling them separated brethren. But understand this, not a single doctrine, not one, has been changed. Her motto is Semper Idem, always, ever the same. Finally, and very briefly, having looked at the historical testimony, the confessional testimony, and the scriptural testimony, I want to say this. This is the essential testimony. Oh no, many will say, we do not have to believe this. It's not necessary for salvation. That's not my point. To believe this doctrine that the papacy is the Antichrist may not be necessary for a sinner to get to heaven. I know there are churches that do not accept it, but while it may not be necessary for the being of the church, and the being of a Christian, it is essential, I say, for the well-being of the church and the well-being of any soul, especially in our ecumenical age. Protestant denominations which do not maintain the view that the papacy is the Antichrist and which believe that the Church of Rome is just another Christian denomination, albeit in error, are in danger of becoming a prey. Rome will swallow them up. People are attracted to Rome. There seems to be some orthodoxy there. There seems to be some moral stand. So people pervert to Rome. The Duchess of Kent, John Gummer, Anne Widdecombe. People like Billy Graham make crass statements about the Pope, describing him as the greatest religious leader of the modern world and one of the greatest moral leaders of this century. Because they deny the historic, confessional, scriptural testimony, amen, which we need to hold to. Learn the lesson of the Reformation. There were three clear strands to that great work of God. The doctrinal strand. The pure gospel was recovered out of Scripture. The practical strand. True holiness was revived through obedience to the moral law. The prophetic strand. The papacy was renounced as the Antichrist foretold in the Bible.
Today's evangelicals like to look back at the times of the Reformation and thank God for the first two stands, but they are less inclined to dwell on the third. And if the truth be known, they are somewhat embarrassed at the emphasis on the Church of Rome as the great whore and the papacy as the man of sin. Yet the three belong together. Grattan Guinness said this about the Reformers. From the first and throughout, that movement was energized and guided by the prophetic word. Luther never felt strong and free to war against the papal apostasy till he recognized the Pope as Antichrist. It was then he burned the papal bull. Knox's first sermon, the sermon which launched him on his mission as a reformer, was on the prophecies concerning the papacy. The reformers embodied their interpretations of prophecy in their confessions of faith, and Calvin in his Institutes. All the reformers were unanimous in the matter. Scripture says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Doctrine, practice, prophecy. Friends, we must not be silent. We need to warn people. We're familiar with those words at the end of the book of Revelation. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That text is usually applied, rightly so, to those who meddle with the inspired and preserved text of Scripture, removing or altering certain verses. But do we not also take away from the words of prophecy when we fail to mention them? When we fail to interpret them properly, to preach them and to teach them? Whole chapters of the Word of God are taken up with this subject. It's no minor thing. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. We need to hold fast the form of sound words and not shun to declare all the counsel of God, including what God has told us about the papacy. Right. I finish on a positive note. I wish to stress something. While we utterly detest and abhor the papacy and all it stands for, we have no enmity whatsoever towards Roman Catholic people. Our desire is to show kindness to them, to show the love of Christ to them, and to point them to our blessed Redeemer. Recently I have been reading a most encouraging book. Its title is Far From Rome, Near to God.